2 Samuel chapter 15, begin in verse 10. This is God's word, eternally true. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly and overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." Now skip down. No, you don't need to skip down. We're still on verse 16, aren't we? The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I am going? Go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. Now skip just a verse there, go down to verse 24. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. Now go down to verse 31. Verse 31. Now David had been told, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." So David prayed, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." When David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go with me, you'll be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear." So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. Now go down to chapter 16 and verse 15. Chapter 16 and verse 15. Verse 15. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with them. Then Hushai the Archite, David's friend, went to Absalom and said to him, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Absalom asked Hushai, "Is this the love you show your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend?" Hushai said to Absalom, "No, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people, and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son? Just as I served your father, so I will serve you." Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice. What should we do?" Ahithophel answered, "Lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. Ahithophel said to Absalom, "I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him while he is weary and weak. I would strike him with terror. Then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed." This plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. But Absalom said, "Summon also Hushai the Archite, so we can hear what he has to say." When Hushai came to him, Absalom said, "Ahithophel has given this advice. Should we do what he says? If not, give us your opinion." Hushai replied to Absalom, The advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time. You know your father and his men. They are fighters and as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Besides, your father is an experienced fighter. He will not spend the night with the troops. Even now, he is hidden in a cave or some other place. If he should attack your troops first, whoever hears about it will say, 'There's been a slaughter among the troops who follow Absalom.' Then, even the bravest soldier, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a fighter, and that those with him are brave. So, I advise you, let all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, be gathered to you, with yourself leading them into battle. Then we will attack him wherever he may be found, and we will fall on him as dew settles on the ground. Neither he nor any of his men will be left alive. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it down to the valley until not even a piece of it can be found." Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel." For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. Hushai told Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Ahithophel has advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do such and such, but I have advised them to do so and so. Now send a message immediately and tell David, 'Do not spend the night at the fords in the desert. Cross over without fail, or the king and all the people with him will be swallowed up.'" Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at Enrogel. A servant girl was to go and inform them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they could not risk being seen in entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So the two of them left quickly and went to the house of a man in Bahurim. He had a well in his courtyard, and they climbed down into it. His wife took a covering and spread it out over the opening of the well and scattered grain over it. No one knew anything about it. When Absalom's men came to the woman at the house, they asked, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" The woman answered them, "They crossed over the brook." The men searched, but found no one. So they returned to Jerusalem. After the men had gone, the two climbed out of the well and went to inform King David. They said to him, "Set out and cross the river at once. Ahithophel has advised such and such against you." So David and all the people with him set out and crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, no one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness. It's printed for us in our bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. One of my favorite characters of Will Ferrell on Saturday Night Live was when he would imitate the longtime Chicago Cubs announcer, Harry Carey. And Harry Carey was one of those guys that you can look at and say, now there's job security. Show up looking like that, speaking like that, and everybody loves you. The funny thing about this skit that Will Ferrell would do as Harry Carey, he would do all the Harry Carey stuff that Harry Carey did during baseball games as he announced these games, but in a different context and talking about different things. And so it was pretty funny because most of the time the character did not know what he was talking about. And one time that he was interviewing somebody, it was Jeff Goldblum who was hosting the show. Jeff Goldblum was an astronomer. That's somebody who studies the stars and the planets and that kind of thing. And Harry Carey's question to him was, he said, "What's your favorite planet?" And before the astronomer could answer, Harry said, "Mine's the sun, because it's like the king of planets." Of course, if you've had astronomy of any kind in elementary school, you know the sun is not a planet. It's a star. But the sun is the star that all the planets revolve around. And it is the king of planets, but it's not a planet. But when we look at David, when we look at Jesus, it's the same kind of thing. One of the Christmas hymns that we sing plays on this, as does Isaiah the prophet, calling the Son, S-O-N, of God, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. But Jesus is the one around whom the kingdom centers. And we see this with this account of David, Jesus' great ancestor, David the king. Everything was to surround around him. And we find out about this and are encouraged in our understanding that all things and we and the church are to surround ourselves around Jesus, and we are to see how our lives are affected by having them surround or being centered on Jesus himself. And what we see here is, as you can see here in the title of this gospel exhortation, this passage teaches us about loyalty to Jesus and service to him in his kingdom. Loyalty to Jesus and service to him in his kingdom. So if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you can do that, or you can just listen. That's fine too. However you best learn and remember is great. God says to us, first of all, this, that his kingdom, the kingdom of God, has Jesus. The kingdom of God has Jesus. The church, which is the kingdom of God on earth, has Jesus, not me, not you. You can write in there me. Kingdom of God has Jesus, not you and me, as its head and center. We can see here in chapter 17 and verse 2, if we look down there, that Jesus is the very center of things. We read in our opening passage of this morning, there if you look at our call to worship from Ephesians 5:23 and Colossians 1:18. Christ is the head of the church, of which he is the Savior. He is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the head of all things in the church. In chapter 17, verse 2, Ahithophel's advice lets us know that Ahithophel all wise, who actually had good advice, had Absalom followed it, it would have been David's undoing. And it's called twice in this passage to be good. And in fact, when we see when Hushai sends messengers through messengers through messengers and they finally get to David, you find out that what Hushai has said is, just in case Absalom follows Ahithophel's advice, you need to cross the Jordan now. Because if he decides to follow Ahithophel's advice, he's going to get to you quick and you're going to be dead. So just in case he doesn't follow my advice to wait and gather all Israel from all over the promised land, which is going to take a long time. See, Hushai's advice, his bad advice, was to gather everybody from all over the land, which is going to take a long time, and then to attack David with massive forces, like the Russians in World War II. You know, the Germans had superior training, they had superior weaponry, and they just threw massive amounts of men against the Germans and just died just like this in front of them. But that was Hushai's advice. Go at David with a bigger army. Ahithophel's advice is, don't worry, just take who you have now and strike now and just kill David. If you kill David, everybody else will quit. No one else even has to die and they'll all follow you. And this would have been effective advice for Absalom to follow. But he doesn't. But Ahithophel understands that David is the center. And that everything revolves around him. And Ahithophel's advice is, don't attack. Don't even worry about David's army. Don't kill anyone in David's army. Just strike and kill David. If you kill the head, everyone else will melt and they'll join you. They'll come with you. See, Ahithophel, in his wisdom, he understood this. David was the center of things in the kingdom of God. And so that's chapter 17, verse 2. Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. Why is our citizenship in heaven? It's because that's where Jesus is king. And that we as believers, the rest of that verse, we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the church looking to? Who is the church awaiting? Where is the church fixed in its eyesight and in their hearts? In heaven, upon Jesus, upon our King, who reigns over us from heaven. Jesus is the center of things in the church. Our citizenship is not on this earth. It's not surrounded around some human being or by us. The kingdom of God is not a private and personal thing for each person. I have my own kingdom and God's going to work for me. That's not the way it is. The kingdom of God has Jesus in heaven reigning over all of us, and we're his citizens. He's the center of attention, the one we're thinking about and looking forward to see when he comes for us in his second coming. So, A, in your outline there, don't come into the church. Here's a message from this passage. Don't come into the church and to church each week for yourself. Don't come for yourself. Romans 11, 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." All things are not about us. In fact, all things are about the Lord above and about his beloved Son. Paul finishes that in Romans 11:36 and says, "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." And that's what we say in the church. We gather together to say, "To him be glory in the church forever and ever. Amen." Matthew 17:5, Bob read this to us. God speaks, God the Father speaks to Peter, James, and John, who've just witnessed Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it, and Jesus is meeting there with Moses and Elijah, and there's a brightness of appearance, and Peter starts, he gets nervous or something, he starts talking, and says, you know, I'll get some tents together, and we can, blah, 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 and God says, shut up, right? He says, he speaks from heaven, and he says this, actually. He says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Don't initiate. Be around him. Listen to him. See what he tells you to do. He's the head. He's the center. Now, in Peter's defense, he gets this, and we don't know at what point this comes about in John 6, when all the disciples, these hundreds of people, are starting to leave Jesus, when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and people start to leave Jesus. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Will you leave me too?" And Peter, understanding this, he says, "Where else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We're here." So Peter understands it. So likewise, we don't come in to the church for ourselves. We're not the issue here. We're not the reason the church exists. The reason the church exists and has existed for 2,020 years or however, minus 30, is because of Jesus. That's why the church exists, because of Jesus. No one is sitting around in 1920 and saying, "We should keep this thing up and going because Arthur's going to arrive in 12 years. Sorry, Arthur, just gave up your age. No, it's not about us. The church was not dying before 1967 when I was born. Jesus didn't need me. The church is about him. And so it centers around him. Likewise, B in your outline there, the church is not about God's doing for you. Now, qualification, God does lots of stuff for us. And we come into the church and we're blessed greatly. But it's not about us. That's just byproduct, right? Like the gas that rises with yeast or leaven, as we were talking about in Sunday school. It's just a byproduct that God blesses us. God works us all out that we're blessed. But it's not about us receiving. It's not about us receiving blessing. It's not about God's doing for you. We should not, like Ahithophel, say, what's going to be better for me? Sticking with David or going with Absalom? I think it's going to be better going with Absalom. I'm going with him. That's going to work out better for me. My circumstances will be better if I go with Absalom, because all Israel's going with Absalom. I'll just be the wise man among 100 people if I go with David or whatever it was, just the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But if I go with Absalom, I'll be the wise, trusted man among all of Israel, with all the elders of Israel around me. So that's going to work. So he figures what's going to be best for him. And so he leaves being chief counsel of David to be chief counsel of this rebel son, Absalom. So the church is not about God's doing for you or for me. It's about you being, here's your blank, it's about you being a part of his kingdom. It's not about the king being my servant. That's what we all have to say to ourselves. My being a Christian is not about the King of Kings being my servant and him fitting into my life and him figuring out what my kingdom is, what my desires, what my wants, what my this and that is, and him serving me. Go here, Jesus, and take care of that. Go there, Jesus, and take care of that. You know, that's what our prayers can look like if we put ourselves in the center of the kingdom. In effect, we're making ourselves the king and him to be our servant. But that's not what we see in this passage at all. The people in Jerusalem understand that David is king. And they surround, they're just glad to be part of David's kingdom. And you see this expressed in numbers of people here around David in this passage. I'm really hot. Can we open that door back there? Are the rest of you hot? Yes, okay. And let's open this door here too. Dave, could you do that for us? And then that'll be good. When we get too cold, just raise your hands like that, and then we'll shut those things down. Okay. So we're not the sun. We're just one of the planets. You know, we're Pluto and Neptune and Mars and those various ones. If Pluto's a planet, not just an ice chip out there somewhere. Okay. All right. So that's number one. Jesus is the center of the church. Our church, the church as a whole on earth, He's the center of God's kingdom, in heaven above and on earth below. And so that's where we pray in the Lord's Prayer. You know, may we do your will, O King, basically in parentheses. May we do your will, our King, on earth, as those dead souls who are your loyal subjects are doing right now for you in heaven, unhindered by a sin nature, because their sin nature has been stripped from them. And they're just simply doing the will of their King Jesus. And so that's our Christian lives, growing in saying yes, and what is it you want, my King, and doing that. So it's not about God's doing for us or Jesus being our servant, but it's our being a part of Jesus' kingdom. Part of Jesus' kingdom. So number two, that being so, be a willing, that's your blank, number two, that being so, be a willing and enthusiastic servant in Jesus' kingdom. Be a willing, enthusiastic servant in Jesus' kingdom. That's part of what this passage is screaming at us over and over again, giving us examples of how we're to relate to Jesus. You know, when this was originally written, it was giving examples of how God's people in Israel, Old Testament Israel, were to relate to the son of David, whoever was reigning as king, David's descendant, how they were to relate to him, whether or not the northern 10 tribes were going to follow him or not. It's that attitude, how do I relate to the reigning son of David? And the reigning son of David, who will reign forevermore, now is Jesus. And so this is about being a willing, enthusiastic servant in Jesus' kingdom. Look at 15:15. Look down there in your Bibles at chapter 15, verse 15. When David gets this news that Absalom is approaching with Ahithophel, but Absalom, his son, is approaching, David calls for an evacuation of Jerusalem, realizing that all Jerusalem is going to be annihilated by Absalom if they stick around. And David calls for this, and what do they say in return? Verse 15, your servants are ready to do whatever our Lord the King chooses. Your servants are ready to do whatever the Lord our King chooses. Yeah, before I was a pastor, before I went to seminary, Betsy and I were on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. It's now a group called Crew, short for Crusade. We just call it Crusade anyway. Crew's more hip. Crusade has bad connotations if you know what the Crusades were. Whoops. back then. But one of the great things about the founder of Campus Crusade, Bill Bright, he would ask the question that we need to, as Christians, to be able to say to the Lord, whatever you want me to be, I will be. Wherever you want me to go, I will go. Whatever you want me to do, I will do that thing. And that's freedom. When we get to that place, whatever calling God has for us, that doesn't mean, you know, that you're going to be a pastor. For me, it ended up being that, unbeknownst to me. But whatever calling God has you in life, whatever job you're in, whether you're a father or a mother or single, and whatever you're doing in the church, whatever you want me to do, may I do that. And that's the expression here in verse 15. And we see this over and over by various people that David says, oh, man. David says to him, don't come with me. It's just going to be trouble. I don't want trouble for you. Just go back. But they say, no. So whatever, wherever you go, we're going with you. And so that's verse 15 there. The people are ready to lose their homes, which they're doing. They live in Jerusalem. They're ready to wander in the wilderness. They're ready to live in caves or tents, whatever they would do in the wilderness. Some of them were like me and weren't fans of camping, so extra bonus points for them there. They're ready not to know where their next meal would come from, whether they'd have water to drink. They're ready to be dispossessed. They say, whatever, David, you choose for us, that's what we're going to take. Look at verse 21, chapter 15, verse 21. Ittai the Gittite, Again, I love these names. Itai the Gittite. That's what you get. Young ones, you can do, be Itai the Gittite for Halloween next year. Everyone will immediately recognize you. They'll say, oh, you look like Itai the Gittite. look what he says, verse 21. But Itai, you know, David said, just, hey, you're a foreigner. The Gittites were, they were from Gath, where Goliath was from. They were Philistines who were loyal to David. They realized, hey, I'm getting on this train. You know, as they listened to the OJs and they were on the David train, the love train. But it was the OJs, wasn't it? Love train. They're with David, and David says, hey, you guys are foreigners. You're not covenant people, really. You weren't the proper recipients of Moses. You're commanded, therefore, to have to live in the promised land. Just go home. Be at peace. Don't endure trouble for my sake. But Itai says, verse 21, isn't this great? But Itai replied to the king, as surely as the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives, as my Lord, you, the king, lives, wherever my Lord, the king, may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. Itai says, there's nothing better than following you. And if it means death for me, there's no better way to die. If it means I don't have the kind of food I would have baked in an oven, so be it. It will be better, you know, to have a crumb with you under your lordship, over your kingship over me, David, than it'd be to be in a comfortable place in my home city back in Gath, all my relatives around me. Jesus is the king. We're his citizens. We're his servants. And if, as Hushai and Itai and Zadok and Abiathar and Jonathan and Ahimaaz and others understand that their blessing was tied to David's being king, we understand that our blessing is tied to Jesus being our king. Our blessing is tied to us, our following him, wherever he leads us to go, to saying whatever he tells us to say, to do whatever he tells us to do in Scripture. Our blessing is tied to his kingship over us, so we gladly support him. We gladly make ourselves available to him as Hushai the Archite does, as Itai the Gittite does, as Zadok and Abiathar and their two sons do, as this servant girl who carries a message does, as these villagers who have the well do. They're just willing to do, available in support of their king to do whatever he needs. So we are to be like Hushai, who says essentially, what can I do, David? What can I do for you? I'd love to be by your side in support of you. And David says, you know, there's a way you could be even more helpful to me. You know, in fact, if you're here, you're one more mouth to feed. But if you go to Jerusalem, you could be of help to me by thwarting the advice of Ahithophel, which will be to my doom, because Ahithophel always gives advice that's accurate. And I need someone to go there and to muddy the waters so Ahithophel's advice won't be followed by Absalom. Can you do that for me? Can you go back into Jerusalem? Can you go undercover for me? And Hushai says, yeah, sure, I'll do it. That's what you need? I'll go. And we say the same thing. Jesus, what can I do for your kingdom? What gifts, what abilities, what energies do I have with which I can serve you and be of help to you to extend your kingdom? So that your kingdom goes on instead of getting extinguished by you dying at the fords, whatever fords are. I don't know what fords are. There's something around the River Jordan. Crossing? It's an area where you can cross? Okay.
In any vehicle or even walk over, it's very low water.
Okay. So, yeah. So it's that. What can I do? And so, Hushai's not there for himself, is he? He's there for his king. We're to be there for our King, the great Son of David, Jesus. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:15. It's a great verse for us to just have in our heads and our hearts. Paul says, Christ died for us, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. This is our lives. You know, and these people who are following David say, you know, life kind of stunk under Saul. And we were getting defeated, and we didn't even have our own weapons because the Philistines didn't allow us to have weapons. So you Second Amendment people, you know, hear this. You know, it's like, man, you know, we couldn't have our own weapons. You know, the Philistines wouldn't allow us to have them. But now we can have those so we can fight off our foreign enemies here. But David comes to power, and just whoever comes before David, he takes care of. Things were never so good never so good for God's people. David's the pinnacle of blessing on God's people. And so they say, hey, we're with you. And that's what we say. How could things be any better for us? Forgiveness of all our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, our declaration of the gospel. All your sins, not just some of them. All your sins in Jesus' body on the cross, fully penalized in Christ on the cross. No wrath of God left against our sins because Jesus' death was adequate for us. And do we have power to walk in God's ways? Yes, we do. Because God has given, Jesus and the Father have sent us His Spirit, regenerated us into new life, allowing us to hear the gospel and to see His kingdom and to live according to His ways so that we're not doing stupid stuff anymore that brings bad consequences on our lives. So we look and say, you know what? Things have never been better for me. Every year of my Christian life, every year of your Christian life, in fact, and most of you probably realize this, but if you don't, it's true, and you just don't realize it yet, and you'll come to realize it, and that's okay. We're all in process here. Every year of your Christian life, you're in better shape than you were before, and you're more blessed than you were before, regardless of what's happening to your bodies or whether you have a big knot in your calf muscle like I have right now. Things are better year after year because Christ has done more and more for you. And the things that are hurting your heart, Jesus has worked on more and more. To your relatives who don't know Christ yet, He's had another year of working upon them. And so we're just patiently waiting, but trusting things are better for us now. And we say, you know, and this passage is a picture of the church. The church today is getting chased around in the wilderness, aren't we? The world systems are not saying, you guys are great. What do you want us to do? How should we run the world? What should we show in movies and TVs? What should we uphold? How should we deal with money issues? The world is not looking to us and saying, how should we do this? In fact, the things we're suggesting, they're despising. And so we're running around in the wilderness of this life, and that's what the New Testament calls our lives here. We're in the wilderness. We're living an Exodus life. We're cast out, waiting for the promised land of heaven, waiting for the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. And so, A in your outline there, we're making ourselves available to whatever Jesus would have us to do, but to be real here, and this passage is being real to us here, it's telling us it's not easy. I sound like Kermit the Frog down there. It's not easy being a Christian. It's not easy following David. It's easy to follow Absalom. Everyone says, hey man, join us. They weren't in danger of physical harm following Absalom, but they were in danger of losing their lives when they followed David. It's not easy to follow David. It's not easy to follow his son, right? And so that's the thing we're talking about, that serving Jesus is not often easy. We're A, there in your outline. Sometimes our service and association with Jesus can be difficult. Or even, and I just couldn't find a better word for this. It sounds like a little kid word that you'd say to, I just have this picture in my head of saying it to Monica for some reason. Or even scary. That's your blank. Scary or risky. Following Jesus, maybe most of the time, is difficult, scary, and risky. It's not the path of ease. And this passage shows this to us. What's it like to follow Jesus? It's like what it was like to follow David here. To follow one who's despised by everybody. Even by God's people here, right? And so we see this in chapter 15, verses 32. We see this in chapter 16, 15 through 17, 16. It's hard. It's hard. A lot of people here in this passage doing a lot of stuff that's difficult, scary, that brought them to risk their lives. A lot of people here risking their lives to follow David and to serve him. Let's talk about one, Hushai. Okay? Hushai is asked by David to go undercover with a ruse, right? With a plan. And we can talk about in Sunday school time, you know, about when it's okay to lie and that kind of thing. And Hushai was doing the Lord's will here. And so he goes to Absalom, and he claims loyalty to Absalom, but he's there for absolutely the opposite reason. He's there because he's loyal to David, and he's there to stop Absalom from being king. But he declares faithfulness. And so think of all the risk and all the different things, step by step, what it would have been like to be Hushai. First of all, when he's heading to Jerusalem, we're told he arrives just as Absalom is arriving into Jerusalem. And all the while you're heading from the fords, which I now know what they are, of the Jordan River, to back to Jerusalem, and you're heading up that Jerusalem hill. You've gone down the Mount of Olives and down in the Kidron Valley and back up the hill, and entered back into Jerusalem, and all the while you're like, oh man, you're sweating bullets. Will I be accepted? Will Absalom see me and just put me to death? There's one, and one of Absalom's soldiers just coming in and striking me down. And then he's confronted by Absalom, and he's got to say these words without his voice cracking, without the appearance of nervousness, of his undercover lie. Oh, just why shouldn't I serve you, Absalom? Just as I served your father, I will serve you. He's got to say that with a straight face, without betraying his loyalty to David that's in his heart. Boy, I have pictures of Darth Vader and Emperor Palpatine here. There, your thoughts betray you. You know, it's hard when we really believe one thing to say something else. And so he's at risk here. His own life is at risk. Will he get opportunity then, on top of this, to thwart Ahithophel's advice? He doesn't know. Will he be led into the new king, Absalom's council? There's no guarantee of that. He's just going blindly, hoping everything works out. Hoping that somehow he can give some contrary advice to Ahithophel's. But he just keeps going forward with all the risk, with all the difficulty, with all the scariness of it. And then when he gives the bad advice, you know, he's got to be delighted when Absalom comes and says, you know, Ahithophel gave me this advice. And he tells him what Ahithophel said. Right? What if he said, what's your advice? And he didn't say what Ahithophel said. See, when Absalom says, Ahithophel said, go now and attack David now, right then and there, Hushai knows exactly what would kill David. So now he can invent anything. And he says in his heart, thank you, Lord. Now I know I need to have Absalom delay, because David's vulnerable now, because Ahithophel has indicated that David's vulnerable. And so, you know, the Lord just keeps helping Hushai step after step, but that's scary. And then he gives the advice, and what if the crowd says, Hushai's advice is ridiculous. If we gather everybody, David will escape. What will happen to me? Will Absalom turn to me and say, you're just trying to thwart, you know, thwart my taking the throne? Off with him, off with his head. So there's threat to Hushai, step after step after step. Even then, when he finds out what's going on, he's got to sneak away and he's got to meet with Zadok and Abiathar and tell them. And he's got to have this message transfer from one person to the other without it being traced back to him, or he'll lose his life. So lots up in the air, lots to be nervous about. Our service and loyalty to Jesus can also be scary. I listed there for you Acts chapter 7. Stephen, the early deacon, one of the deacons named in Acts chapter 6, ordained by the apostles, he speaks up for Jesus in Jerusalem, and he gives this account of Israel, and he points to how Jesus is the fulfillment of all God, all the good things God has done for his people Israel, and how everything was pointing to Jesus. And he says, and now we have him, and we all crucified him. And Stephen is stoned to death for saying that. A lot of risk appearing before the Pharisees, who were in charge of Jesus' death, and declaring, Stephen does, declaring that you killed God's son. How are the Pharisees going to respond to that? They could repent or they could get mad. And he knows they can get mad, and he declares the message as he knows Jesus would have him declare. We read this morning the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go make disciples of all nations. And so Stephen does this. He declares this, and he loses his life for testifying of Jesus. Kind of in contrast, we see Peter's denials of Jesus. You know, he's asked, do you know him? And Peter says, I don't know him. Why? Because it's scary. It's scary to admit we believe in Jesus and that he's the source of our confidence as we face death. It's scary to admit that we believe he's been resurrected from the dead. It's scary to say, especially in our environment right now, all religions are false except those that have Jesus at the center. And that most people are going to hell. That's scary to say. No, we don't want most people to go to hell, but we know that implication is going to be come on us. And we know the next question is going to be when we say, nope, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Are you saying all Buddhists are wrong? There are millions of Buddhists. Are you saying all Hindus are going to hell? Are you saying all, you know, people of Islam, you know, not everyone's a terrorist who's Islamic. I know, they're not. But I'm saying, if I'm to be faithful to my religion, which is Christianity, at the center of my religion is Jesus, that's why it's called Christianity, and Jesus himself said there's no way to the Father but through me. That's scary. What if we're asked that in a class? What if we're asked that in a group of friends and everybody gets quiet to see if we'll say it? See, it's scary to follow Jesus. It really is. We won't lose our lives in this country for it, most likely. But it's pretty scary. It's scary for us, stuff like this, leaving our home Sunday morning. There's a little bit of scariness to that. Everyone else is sticking around. We're leaving. I've got my coat on. Yeah, what's somebody going to think of me? Right? It's hard. It's difficult to follow Jesus. It's hard to get up, you know, this morning. Even though I'm up at 5:30 every other, you know, it's just because of Mallory. Don't be impressed with me. I have to get her up in the morning. But even though I'm up 5:30, you know, all through the week, you know, I get up at 6:30, 6:35 on Sunday mornings, it'd be easier to sleep. Right? It's difficult. Everyone else has it easy.
Sundays they just get to sleep. How about this? Telling your boss, no, I'm a Christian and I worship on Sunday morning. Or when you're interviewing and saying, and you know, I've known people in our church here have said, you know, I'm a Christian and I need to worship the Lord on Sunday. And so if this job requires me to work on Sunday, I can't do it. And I'll just have to keep looking onward. And you really need a job. And we've had people in our church here. Now, understand this. The Old Testament law talks about oxes and ditches, right? And if you're a family doctor or you've got some job and there are people suffering, you know, and you've got the expertise to seek to help people not to suffer anymore, and it's Sunday morning, you go out there and you help them not suffer anymore. Right? If you're the heart doctor and the ER calls you and says, we've just had a heart attack, we need you in here. Go. Save the person's life if you can. That's the ox in the ditch. You know, if you find your neighbor's ox in the ditch or your own ox in a ditch and it's Sunday, don't say, oh, I can't work by pulling that ox out. No. Be an agent of mercy on that day, even though you ordinarily wouldn't be doing work like that, you know, on the day. We have some others and here's my advice for you, for those of you who are in sports right now, all the time, and it's different than when, you know, people my age were little. You know, you never had games on Sunday, never had practice on Sunday. You know, and my advice to you is this, after 20 years of pastoring, is just this. Look for leagues where you're not playing on Sunday. You know, and look and tell a coach if the league is on Sunday. Say, you know what? If there are ever games on Sunday or Sunday mornings at least, we can't be there. Even if you're coaching, say, I can coach, but I can't coach Sundays. Is that agreeable to you? And then they have the option. You know, I know of a believers not in our church, but Division I athletics. And went to a coach and said, I can't play. I can't participate in these Sunday games. And she had just made the team and saw the schedule. And she went and said, so if that means I can't be on the team, I guess so. And she's so delighted to have made the team, and she did. But lo and behold, the coach said, well, if this is your faith, okay, then you just stay at home on those days. You know, and God rewarded, you know, her for that. But it's hard. It's hard. There was something that she had aspired to, that she had in her grasp, and it's hard to follow Jesus because our culture is not following Jesus anymore. It's difficult. It's difficult to tell somebody of him. It's difficult to walk with him in his ways. Even just inviting somebody to worship. Oh, you're one of those people, right? You think you're better than everybody else. You guys are bigots. And our society has defined a bigot basically with every moral thing a Christian believes, right? So it's difficult. It's hard. It's difficult. It's scary. It's risky to follow Jesus. But hear this. God knows that. We see it in this passage. It's hard for Hushai to follow Jesus. It's hard for Ittai to follow Jesus. It's hard for Abiathar and Zadok to follow Jesus. It's hard for Ahimaaz and Jonathan to follow Jesus. It's hard for the servant girl to follow Jesus. It's hard for this couple with the well to follow Jesus. Soldiers come to their house. What if they look down this well and see Jonathan and Ahimaaz sitting in there? It's hard, it's risky to follow Jesus. And then B in your outline there. But here's the good news that we see from this passage. It tells us, don't worry. Don't worry. Don't fear. Be calm. Don't worry. Don't fear. Be calm and confident about scary service to Jesus. Luke, and what we read in Luke chapter 12 says, or sorry, Jesus in Luke chapter 12, which Bob read for, said this: "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but after that can do no more." He says to them, us, his disciples, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? You won't be either. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered." God has numbered the hairs of your head. For some of us, that's more than others. My mom reminds me that that's getting less and less for me. So I'm less of a burden on God, I guess, as each year goes by. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. That's understatement. God sees you. He sees the hairs in your head. You're worth more than sparrows. And he's caring for the sparrows. He's not allowing them to die an hour apart from his ordained good time for them to die. Your life is in his hands. Your days are numbered, David says in the Psalms. So, you know, evangelism. Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always." What's the context of that statement? When you're making disciples, when you're telling people Jesus is the only way to God, when you're telling people Jesus is God and he forgives sins, and there's no other religion that promises by its leader who walked the face of this earth that he is God, and therefore he can forgive all of your sins categorically and grant to you eternal life. Jesus says, when you give that message and you're going to face potentially hostility, don't worry. I am with you always. And he is by his Spirit. So don't worry. Don't fear. Be bold. Be confident. Be loyal to your King, whatever he would have you do. And then one there. One. Remember, God is alive in heaven. And he's for his Son's kingdom. God is alive in heaven and he's for his Son's kingdom. God is working in heaven and he wants Jesus' kingdom to expand and to grow. And he wants you to have these experiences like Hushai, where you say, "Wow, God, I was so scared and that all worked out." Or like this person I told you about who went to her coach and just made the team, and then now, you know, well, if you can't you know, be there on Sunday, you know, I'll have to get someone else. We'll go with our first alternate. You know, and her to be able to say, "Wow, God, this all worked out." God wants, he's working for his Son's kingdom. And we see this here in this passage. David poses the situation when he leaves Jerusalem. He says, "If God is pleased with me, he'll bring me back." And he does bring David back. We see that in chapter 20, verse 3. David's praying to the Lord to thwart Ahithophel's advice to Absalom in 15:31. 15:31, he says, "God, thwart Ahithophel's advice." And then we find out in chapter 17, verse 14, he does just that. Because God is for David's kingdom. And he's working things out so that everybody, even though Ahithophel's advice has been like golden all the time, and everybody considers it, David, Absalom, all the people consider Ahithophel's advice as without error, God reverses it because he's working for David's kingdom. And God is working for Jesus' kingdom. God is not for the diminishing of Jesus' kingdom. He's not for the end of Jesus' kingdom, just like he was not for the end of David's kingdom. God was for, in heaven during this day, he was for the extending of David's kingdom. During David's lifetime, and then beyond David, through his sons, starting with Solomon. So know that as you do scary service for the sake of Jesus and in loyalty to him, God in heaven above is seeing it and is working, always working for the success and advance of his Son's kingdom. Thus, number two, he tends to, in quotes, deliver you in your scary service for his Son. And we put "tends to" in this. Through the history of the church with the apostles in some countries today, God's deliverance for you in being loyal to his Son is through death. Some people lose their lives for testifying for Jesus.
And then God's deliverance at that point is through bringing their souls immediately into glory to be with him. Okay, so God's deliverance may be on that level, but it's always deliverance and it's always good. And then C, last thing, work for Christ's kingdom when it's scary because, and here's the big thing to get from this passage, he's worth it. All these people, all their declarations, all they're going through, it's like, you're worth it. Hushai, I need you to go in and pose and risk your life for me. Get in the king's court and be sneaky and lie for me and get a sneaky message out so that it can get back to me. And Zadok and Abiathar, go back in and act like you're loyal to the new king. And they say, of course. Of course I'll do this. You're worth it, David. If I lose my life, I lose my life. Like, not Hushai the Archite, but who's the Gittite? Ittai. You know, he says, wherever you are, there will I be, whether it means for me life or death. David, you're worth it. And that's the way we are to be with Jesus. He's worth it. He's worth the suffering. He's worth the persecution. He's worth the odd looks we get from non-believers. He's worth the things we lose in this life. You know, Jesus says, whoever gains in this life will lose his life. But whoever loses his life for me and my sake and my kingdoms will gain it. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 33, Bob read, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, that is when he realized this field possessed treasure, he sold everything he had. And he went and he bought the field. Because he realized that everything he had was of less value than the treasure in the field. So he says he leaves his life behind. He sells, he gathers everything and says, I trade everything in my life for this field. Because this field has more value than everything in my life. That's what Jesus teaches us about himself and his kingdom. And that's what these people are doing. Everything I have in Jerusalem, my house, I leave behind. I don't know if I'll ever return, but David, you're worth it. Following you, even if I'm a wanderer the rest of my life, I know I'll be protected because God's blessing is upon you. And that's what we say in our lives. Regardless of what our lives are, what kind of persecution we have, how much stuff we lose, we have Jesus' protection over us. No one's going to fight against us and prevail. So summary. We leave whatever, we do whatever, we're loyal to Jesus. We serve him to extend his kingdom because he's worth it. He's worth everything we have, absolutely everything. So here are your blanks. In the church, Jesus is the center and king. In the church, Jesus is the center and the king. So, serve him. Serve him with great loyalty and enthusiasm. Serve him with great loyalty and enthusiasm. Whatever gifts you have, whatever ability, whatever time you have, you know, some of you are, you know, mom and you got three little kids at home, you know, and you got abilities that you can't use right now because God has for you right now those little kids to love and care for. And so serve him in caring for those kids. But wherever God has you right now in your life with what you can do, say to Jesus, what can I do for you? How can I be of service to your kingdom? So serve him with great loyalty and enthusiasm, even though it may cost you. Even though it may cost you, and even though it may be scary. Even though it may be scary, and why? Why are we willing to endure losing? Why are we willing to endure such cost? It's because Jesus is, he's worth it. He's worth it. That's it. Let's pray.